Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If your Bibles are handy, if you didn't bring one, there's one in the seat back in front of you somewhere. But if you have those, and you would open to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Life would be better. At least that's what I thought in elementary school when I watched the high schoolers. And I thought, oh, when I get to high school. They got to change classes and didn't have to be with the same teacher every day. They had a better lunch than we did. They had sports. They could walk home by themselves. It was just so foreign. Life would be better when we got there. They had all these books and they could cover them with brown paper. I don't know if they do that still, but then you could draw all over it. And I thought, oh boy, life will be better in high school. And then you get to high school and you think, well, life will be better out of high school when I don't have to worry about the teachers and the tests and the homework and getting into college and those books I have to keep covered. I don't have to worry about being late to third period or making sure that my SAT points are high enough. Life will be better after high school. And then you graduate and you think, life will be better when I get my first job. I'll have my own money, my own car, my own home, my own decisions, my own decision, my own life. I'll be my own boss. Life will be better when I had a first job. And then I thought, life will be better when I get my first car. The one I had been driving was something I had gotten in high school. But if I had a brand new car, life would be better. And so I bought one. I bought a 2003 Chevy Malibu. I totaled it within 6 weeks, and so life really wasn't better with that car, but that's what happened. Some time went by, and I thought life would be better with a girlfriend, so I got one of those. And then I thought, boy, life would be better if I married her, and so we did. About 12 years ago, and life has been wonderful. Life would be better if I had a better job. This job I have isn't paying very well. There's no upward mobility. It's not well respected. Life will be better with a new job. And then I thought, you know, life would be better if I just ditched this job and opened my own business. And so I did. I rented a storefront in New Mexico, and I had a business where I built and sold custom furniture, sold a lot of furniture, did fairly well, and I thought life would be better. And then after a while, I thought, you know, life would be better if we just packed up and moved from here and went to Ohio. We both came from there. We weren't originally from Albuquerque. We met there, but we had Ohio in our blood, and so that's where we would go. Life would be better there. And we got to Ohio, and I said, life would be better if I had a house in the neighborhood I grew up in. I have fond memories there. They have a nice pool, a lot of green area. It's a safe place, good homes, a lot of military in that neighborhood, which in an area with a base is highly desirable. But life would be better there, so we got the house. And then I thought, life would be better if we had a new kitchen. You know, this old one doesn't work very well, and some of the parts leak. So $20,000 later, we had a new kitchen, complete with granite and tile and new appliances and stainless steel. And you know the cabinets that don't slam closed when you close the door? We had that. Life would be better with a new kitchen. And after all of that, you would think life would be better. That life would be better once I had the kitchen and the house and we moved and the business and the new job and getting married and getting a girlfriend and having a car and a job and graduating high school. Life should be better, shouldn't it? And yet it wasn't. It was just as empty as it had always been, and here's why. Because no matter what the commercials on TV will tell you, happiness and fulfillment in life do not come from material things. In fact, all the studies say the same thing. The more stuff a person has in their life, the less happy they statistically are. Jesus warned us about that when he said in Matthew 6, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy," because it's not going to last. It can't do what you hope it will do. I've always loved Ecclesiastes 3, that God has put eternity into man's heart. Well, you cannot fill eternity with temporary. It's an illusion. It's a trick of the eye. It's like a mirage in the desert. It's not real. And the closer you get and the closer you get, the farther away the finish line moves. But there are people going through life that way, chasing a mirage, chasing the world of happiness. The Constitution tells you you have a right to pursue that very thing. If I just had the degree, then I'd be happier. If I just had the job, or if I was just married to this person, or maybe not married to this person, life would be better. Maybe I'd be happier. If I just got a raise, if I just had these things, if I lived in that town, if I had that house or made more money, life would be better. And then the person gets it. They finally achieve the very thing they've been chasing after, and they realize life isn't better. They're no more fulfilled than when they start out, and they start asking the question, is this all there is to life? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. I have. I think just the fact that we ask the question means there has to be more to life than the pursuit of stuff and degrees and jobs and houses and all the rest. And that's something Paul is talking about in our passage this morning in Ephesians. He talks about something that he calls in verse 19, the fullness of God. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the fullness of God. What does it mean to be so filled with God that the material world has no impact on your joy? You know, statistically, joy does not come from things. It comes in spite of things. It doesn't come from situations. It comes in spite of situations. Lasting joy is not the product of the world around us, but of something much higher. You know, often it's true that the teacher learns more from the lesson than the students. And preachers, it's the same thing. We get more out of messages, I think, than most of the people listening. And the reason is you hear it for 30 minutes, but I've been poring over this for hours and hours and days this week, just letting it work on my heart and work in my soul and work in my mind. And I must confess that this week, this has been more true of me than probably any other message I have ever preached. And I hope for you it will be the same. I hope this works on you just a little bit. Well, let's get to work. Notice what it says in verse 14. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father. The very first thing we need to know about the fullness of God is it requires an emptying of self. A humility of self, a humiliation of the pride of self. And it's interesting that Paul says he bows his knees because, you know, that's not how they prayed. That's how we pray, isn't it? We bow our head, we put our hands together, we close our eyes, we focus. If you did that in a first century church, they would look at you like you were off your rocker. That is not what they did. They prayed standing up with their arms up to heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands, it says. In Psalm chapter 28, it says, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands. In Psalm 63, it says, I will bless your name, I will lift up my hands. In Psalm 134, it says, lift your hands to the holy place. Do you remember the story in Genesis where Abraham is talking with God about the city of Sodom and God's about to judge Sodom? And Abraham says, well, but wait a minute. What if there were 50 righteous people? What about 40 or 30 or 20 or 10 righteous people in the whole city? Would you destroy it then? It tells us in Genesis Genesis chapter 18 that Abraham stood before the Lord. Or when Solomon built the temple, finally it was built, and he was dedicating it to God. It says in 1 Kings 8 that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and spread out his hands toward heaven. In Lamentations 3, it says, let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. And even Jesus observes that is the mode of prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where he's talking about how the Pharisees pray, and it says that they stand and they pray. That's how people pray. They didn't sit, they didn't bow, they stood, they lifted up their eyes, they lifted up their hands, and they offered their prayer. And so it's a little weird that Paul would say, I bow my knees to the Father. That's not what they did. bowing or kneeling before someone was something you did for usually one of two reasons. It was in an act of surrender to a conquering general or an act of submission to a king. You surrendered to your enemy, you submitted to the king, but that's when you would bow. When Jacob returns to Esau, you remember that story in Genesis 33, and Jacob and Esau had a very contentious relationship as two brothers, because Esau was the eldest, Jacob was the younger. Even though they were twins, it was Esau that was born first. And Esau was loved by his father, Jacob loved by his mother, and jealousy started to happen, where Jacob was jealous of Esau. And so Jacob and his mother decided they would come up with this plan, and they would steal the blessing of Isaac from him and from Esau, and they did. And Esau finds out, and he's going to kill his brother. He's that angry. And so he runs. And it tells us in Genesis 33 that when he returned, he was bowing himself to the ground. He was surrendering himself and submitting himself. Or what about when Ruth comes in and meets Boaz in Ruth chapter 2? It tells us she fell on her face bowing. Bowing for them was not a typical thing. This isn't something you just went and did every day. It was the highest sign of homage a person could pay. It was so high that regular prayer was not even important enough to warrant a bow. And so here, it's a little weird that Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. Why would he do that? What on earth in Paul's life is so convicting that now, of all times, he bows his knee before the Father? That's not what they did. Well, he tells us at the beginning of the verse, for this reason, I hope that clears it up. For this reason. Well, what reason, Paul? Well, everything he's just spent the last 3.5 chapters talking about. He opens the book by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Think about that. Think about who he was before he was Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus, but now he's an apostle of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, he chose us in him. He predestined us for adoption. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined. He says in verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, that God is rich in mercy. In verse 5, we were dead in our sin, but in verse 8, by grace you've been saved, he says. He goes on to say in verse 13, in Christ you've been brought near. And in verse 20, that the whole church is built on the foundation of the prophets, and they themselves standing on Christ, who's the cornerstone. Comes into chapter 3, and he says, of all that, I was made a minister. I'm a preacher of that gospel according to his eternal purpose. And so in sight of all of that, he says here, I bow my knee before the Father. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever get so overcome with what God has done in your life, so overwhelmed with a sense of awe at everything that you see him doing, that you can't help but stand there in amazement? You don't know what to say. There's no words for it. I remember when I lost my job at Pella Windows, and that very next week when we were wondering what would happen for our financial situation, because there was no way we could pay our bills and there was no plan, and this was totally surprising. And we started getting all the letters of money that would come in, and we got letters from the people we owed, like our gas bill and our electric bill and our natural gas bill and all of these other companies, and they would all say the same thing. You paid too much, you don't owe anything for 90 days. There were no words for that. You just stand there in awe and in tears. You ever been there? Sometimes all you can do is bow your knee before the Father. That's where Paul is. He looks back on everything that's happened and he bows his knee. But if you want to think about it even more deeply, consider this. Consider who Paul was before he was saved. He was Saul of Tarsus, wasn't he? He was the great persecutor of the church. He was the boogeyman to the kids. He was the reason the parents locked the doors at night. It was Saul of Tarsus, the scariest name a person could say. It was his mission in life to scatter the whole flock of God to the wind, and he did everything he could. He wasn't just another persecutor either. In Acts chapter 7, it tells us that when Saul at that time got into the business of persecuting, it all started with the stoning of the first martyr of the church, a man named Stephen. who they pelted with rocks until he was dead because he wouldn't give up the name Jesus. And it tells us a young man named Saul was standing there. Only it doesn't tell us he threw a stone. He didn't do that. He didn't just kind of watch in with a curious eye, wondering what all this meant. No, he didn't do that. Much more sinister than that. Much more evil than that. Saul of Tarsus stood back and said, "I'll hold your coat so you can throw better." And then at the end of it all, when Stephen laid there and his body was there, it tells us at the very beginning of Acts chapter 8, the very next verse, "And Saul approved." And you kind of get this sense that he walks over and he looks at this body and he nods. It's like a scene from The Godfather, you know, like a first century Jewish hit just happened. And Saul was the one approving of the mission. He was ruthless and cold and calculating. He was heartless. Every moment of his life was spent trying to destroy the church. And he had the law on his side. And he had money on his side. And he had people willing to help him on his side. And despite all of that, Jesus says in Acts chapter 9, "He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name," he says. And not only does Saul end up preaching the gospel, but he plants churches instead of destroying them. And so here, Paul looks back at all of that. And despite his best efforts to destroy the church, Jesus has made it stronger. It says in Matthew chapter 16, "I will build my church," Jesus said, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And no doubt Saul thought of that. And in face of all of that, there were no words, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." The very first thing to understand about being filled with God is being emptied of self. It's humility. It's being willing to bow and surrender to the King of the universe. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, blessed are the people who recognize their emptiness and they turn toward Jesus for help, because it goes on to say, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whatever we may think we have done in life, whatever success we've had, whatever victories we've won, we have to look at that and say it's because of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love that we were able to do any of it. And often it's not even because of us, it's in spite of us. You know, pastors deal with this every day. Every pastor, I don't care who they are or what they tell you, every pastor deals with this. The idea that we have 1 ounce of control over the success of a church. It's not our church. We don't build it. At best, we don't hurt it too bad. And when it succeeds and people want to pat themselves on the back, we have to remember it's in spite of us and bow our knees before the Father. Paul realizes that. He spent his entire adult life trying to destroy something that only got stronger as he tried. And now he's a pastor of it. And now he's growing it and he's working in it. And Jesus is using him to further the gospel. And he looks back on that and he realizes, in spite of everything, "For this reason, I bow my knees." And, you know, I read that and I couldn't help but think of the Grinch who stole Christmas. And the scene at the very end where the Grinch is on top of Mount Crumpet. You remember that? And he had all the gifts. And he was about to throw him overboard, and he heard the songs of praise. And he said, "I didn't stop Christmas from coming. It came. Despite all my efforts, it came just the same. Without packages, boxes, or bags, or ribbons, or bows, or any of that other stuff, he did everything he could to kill Christmas, and yet it came. And Paul did everything he could to kill the church, and yet it grew." And so he says, "I bow my knees before the Father." It takes humility. It takes recognizing our emptiness in order to be filled. And so that's the first thing we notice is humility. The second thing we notice is capacity. You can't be filled with God if you're not empty, and you can't be filled with God if you're not willing. Notice what it says in verse 15. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." If a person wants to be filled with God's love, they have to be able to receive God's love. And if they're going to receive God's love, they have to perceive God's love. How do you perceive God's love? How do you measure that? There was a little boy who was trying to tell his mommy how much he loved her. It was Mother's Day, and he couldn't come up with the words. And he said, "Mommy, I love you 6. And she broke down into tears. And the friend standing there said, "Why are you crying?" She said, "Because that's the biggest number he knows." How do you measure God's love in your life? You know how most people do it? They do it through something I'll call spiritual math. They take the sum of the good stuff in life, their job, their health, their spouse, their family, their friends, their safety, all the stuff like that, and they subtract the bad, the illness, the trouble, the trials, the death, the war, the poverty. And whatever's left is the total number of God's love in their life, or so they would say. And usually people would say, the more good numbers you have, the better you are. The fewer good numbers you have, the worse off you are. That's human wisdom. That's how we measure things, by numbers, by cold, hard facts. But notice what Paul says here in verse 16. He says, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, verse 18, so you have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's greater than human knowledge, it is. This understanding of God's love in our life is not something we can measure simply by numbers. But to do that, you have to perceive his love, and that takes the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And so here Paul says, with the Spirit's power, you can know the love of Christ that surpasses human knowledge. You know, we just recently moved, and for the first time in our life, we have a pool. Never had a pool before. Don't know the first thing about running a pool. There's a pump on a pool that apparently needs to be maintained. Y'all laugh, but we didn't realize that. And now the water looks like something Swamp Thing would live in, and it's actually quite pretty, but you wouldn't want to swim in it right now, I guarantee you. We learned through trial and error that once the water level of the pool drops to a certain level, the pump actually starts sucking in air. Never occurred to us that would happen. And when the pump starts sucking in air, it develops this air pocket inside of it. And when the air pocket is inside of it, the water can't flow right and the pump doesn't work. And so to fix that, you have to kind of get on top of it and loosen the top and let the air bleed out. So the water comes in and it pushes out the air. Because there can't be air and water in the pump at the same time, in very much the same way. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, he will fill you. Paul says back in chapter 1, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here he says, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's in Greek, it's the language that says there's no room for anything left. It's all taken up. It's all been filled. But in order for the Holy Spirit to come in, he's got to push out what's already there. Like the water pushing out the air in the pump, the Spirit pushes out the air of pride and ego and self. And so Paul starts this passage that way. He unscrews the top. He lets out the air of pride. He bows his knees before the Father. And when he does that, it makes room for the Spirit, because notice in verse 9, may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you want to be filled with God, you cannot be filled with self. You can't have water and air. You can't have humility and pride. If one's coming in, the other has to go. And I have found in my life that every time I start thinking, life would be better if, and I add some material thing, every time I start thinking the bad is outweighing the good and my spiritual math is out of whack, usually I realize I've reached the limit of my capacity for love. And what happens often is I find I need to unscrew the cap of the heart and let the air of pride go and let the Holy Spirit keep filling. And so Paul says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Maybe you're at a point right now in your life where you are not feeling the love of God like you used to. Maybe there are things that you used to be involved with that maybe you're not anymore. They used to interest you. Maybe they don't anymore. Is it possible, just maybe, you're holding on to something? Something's in the pump. Something's blocking the pipes. Something that needs to be let go of. Paul had that. He bowed his knees, and then he filled with the fullness of God. So the fullness of God requires humility. It requires capacity. Third, it requires expectancy. Notice in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You know, there was a little girl who was at home one day when it was raining, and the rain stopped and the sun came out, and as it goes, a rainbow developed, and the mother said, "Hey, honey, come to the window. Look at this rainbow." And she said, "Look at how pretty it is." And the little girl said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah. Look at how brilliant the colors are. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But look how big it is. Yeah, yeah. Look how close it is. Well, why aren't you impressed? It's the prettiest rainbow I've ever seen." And she said, "Mommy, I prayed for that yesterday." Do we pray like that? Do we pray expectantly? Do we pray believing that God is able? In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "Let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace." Jesus said in Mark 11, "Whatever you ask in prayer and believe you have it, it will be yours." Now, that doesn't mean we get everything we want, but it does mean it takes faith to get anything at all. And not just faith that God will meet the minimum needs, although he may. Not just faith that he'll meet the minimum request, although he may. But faith that says we have a God that's not limited to the minimum possible. Even if we pray like that. And many times we do, don't we? "Lord, just get me through this. Lord, just give me barely enough to get by. Get me to next payday. Get me to tomorrow. I'm not looking for a miracle, just a little help." And we pray like that. And why? Why do we limit God in our minds and what he can do? Paul says here, he can do more abundantly than all we ask or even think. Now, before someone comes up to me later and says, "Well, Jesus said, pray for your daily bread. Don't worry about tomorrow." Absolutely. In Matthew chapter 6, "Give us this day our daily bread." And he goes on to say, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself." Absolutely, pray for your daily bread, but do it with the confidence that God can do more abundantly than even that. Because when you pray like that, with that kind of confidence, all of a sudden the daily bread becomes easy. "I'm going to ask for my daily bread, Lord, but I know you have the power to provide a feast." We pray to a God like that. We pray to a God that Jesus said in Matthew 6, knows what you need even before you ask. We pray to a God that Psalm 50 says owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We pray to a God that David said prepares a whole table in the presence of his enemies. When you pray, you're not talking to some budget God here. It's not like there's a limit on what he can do. So pray with expectancy. Pray with the confidence that God can do more abundantly than all we ask or think. If we want the fullness of God, it takes humility, capacity, expectancy that he'll actually do it. And finally, as we close, this happens constantly. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 20. He says, "According to the power at work within us." Notice he says, "at work." It's a present tense statement. It means it's going on. It's consistently, constantly happening. It's always there. There's always a stream of power of the Holy Spirit into a believer's life. And we need that. You know, we were doing some homework this past couple of weeks now. And one of it was to do some work in the yard. And wouldn't you know, I cut the wire that goes out to the lamp in the yard. And I cut it good, I'll tell you what. I dug down and I put it back together, and there was just barely enough slack to get it back together. And I finally did, and I wrapped it up with tape and I buried it. And I said, "Never again. We're not going near there." And a day later, I cut it again. The same spot, just pulled it right apart. What happened was the stream of power had been cut. That lamp needs it all the time, and so does a believer. We need the Holy Spirit all the time. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "Whoever drinks of the water I'll give him will never be thirsty again. It wells up like a spring of eternal water." David said in Psalm 23, "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever," he says. It never stops. The source of power from the Holy Spirit into the life of the believer never stops. We've been talking about something called the portrait of a faithful life. And one way to put it would be to say a faithful life is a filled life. It's empty of pride, it's empty of ego and self-reliance, it's empty of me, and it's filled with God. It's filled with his Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, it's filled with the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That Spirit is at work in you, he says. If you want to be filled with God, if you want a filled life, it's got to be empty of pride. It's got to be filled of the Spirit. It's got to trust in the provision of God and constantly connected to the fullness of God. And Paul ends, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen.